Westminster Reformed Church. I'm John Koopman, the pastor of this congregation, and we welcome you here, and it's our privilege to be able to host you. I think this is one of the largest groups that we've had, and I'm thankful for it. It's growing a little bit every year, and that most certainly is an encouragement to us as we organize it. You've probably seen the schedule, the rough schedule that we have. Today, we have Pastor Scott Dibbitt from Macomb, Alberta. reading verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Or actually 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Paul is instructing the Ephesian congregation. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to you, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought." Through this message tonight, that we would be further encouraged to press on and continue thank you. to officially welcome you, and as I alluded to in my prayer, there is a broad representation here. As far as I know, there's members from the FRC, the HRC, the URC, and the Canadian Report. I don't know if there's anybody else that I missed besides those four broad categories. If there are, feel free to speak, that's okay. But I think that pretty well covers everyone. And just looking over the audience, I would say there's a representation from all of these various denominations. And that role certainly is our intent in organizing this, is just to be of help. It originates several years ago in our consistory, wondering whether we should offer a course for office bearers. And then we decided on this format that we would every year, and Lord willing, the Lord bless, we will do so in the years to come, that every year we will have this type of format, a Friday evening presentation, two on Saturday. And in that way, we hope to equip men and prepare men, and also to further encourage us in our work as office bearers. And so if there's ever any topics that you'd like to see addressed, or you want to have addressed, then by all means, let us know. To that as well. This is the first time we actually deviated from. We've often had the three FRC pastors in the valley here speak, and so this time Pastor Divitt speaking from Alberta and Pastor Claver from Heritage Reformed Church. That's also our intent to do that in the future as well at some point. So with that, I'd like to welcome Pastor Scott Divitt and thank him for thanking him at the beginning, because I told him once I gave him the microphone, I was going to let him keep it till the end. And he will lead us also as in closing prayer. And so I'll thank him at the beginning of the speech.
Good to be here. I swooped in yesterday, and it's amazing how inexpensive that's getting, and how convenient it was. It actually went very well. So, Brother Bars, now you have reason to go to Edmonton, see your son. It's a privilege to be able to be here and to get to know some of you. Just a show of hands, I do see a lot of faces I don't recognize. How many are from the FRC here in the Valley? And URC? And the Canadian Reform? And the Heritage Reform? Very good. Very good. Nice representation. I've been fearing this all day, and this has been part of my warfare all day, is the nerves and everything else, and expectations and the fear of man rather than the fear of God. So now I have to speak on something that I've been struggling with myself today. So I trust that you will bear with me. I was thinking about the topics that as I was preparing this, and I was thinking, I don't know what the others are preparing, but I was thinking how they do interweave quite a bit, I believe. I think this here is the foundation when we talk about spiritual warfare for why we need to have something like Censura Mora. Or even as you might see later on, some of the practical things is what happens when members leave the church and how personally we might feel about that and how we might be tempted to despair and to frustrations and pessimism and everything else. And even envy, especially when, you know, they go from the Free Reformed to the Canadian Reformed or something like that. So that's just a joke. But we rejoice as we go forward in this, and hopefully we can learn from one another. Because really, this is a foundational topic, I believe, for all of us, no matter if we're office bearers or Christians. And as we think about this, I believe today, in our day and age, the church needs to be thinking about this. In the sense of, on one hand, we have the influence of Pentecostalism and how demonology and hyper-spirituality and even exorcisms and everything else is taking place. And in a certain sense, we want to pull away from that, and then we neglect spiritual warfare on the other side. And then other times we run into presumption and a lethargy to fight that good fight. And maybe in our churches, we also are seeing and experiencing, even within leadership sometimes, the aspect of not enduring sound doctrine, not being committed to sound doctrine, where orthodoxy impacts our orthopraxy, or our daily life. And so truth needs to influence how we live. And the truth is that there is definitely a spiritual warfare. Now we can make too much of that and become animistic in that, as some in more Pentecostal backgrounds go, or we can make too little of it and belittle the aspect. I don't want to get into all the different views on this at all. We want to make this practical. But as we're on the front lines, we need to understand, when we're leading, as it were, the troops in battle, following our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know what we're engaging with. And so let us go on, marching onward as Christian soldiers. For indeed, there is a declaration of warfare. And I see this as something that we find here in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are being called to be armed. There's an aspect of a calling to being armed, to being prepared, to being equipped, to stand in the Lord and in the power of His might. We do so by taking on the armor of God. And so, obviously, when Paul is addressing the Ephesians here, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord," he's not just adding this as something, oh, this is just a side to what else I've all written you. No, this is flowing out of all of the glorious truths that he's written to the Ephesians. Ephesians who were seeing themselves as poor, but he says, no, you are rich in Christ. You are citizens of heaven, and it's all by grace alone. And he contrasts that to where they have been. There's an antithetical aspect to this whole book, this whole epistle. I think of Ephesians 2, verse 1, where he shows how we are dead in sins and trespasses, but we are made alive in verse 5. Those who are under the dominion of Satan, in chapter 2, verse 2, are now seated in heavenly realms. In verse 3, they're objects of wrath. And in chapter 1, verse 18, they're now glorious inheritance that is prepared for them. They once were separate in chapter 2, verse 12, and now are brought near through the gospel. They once were foreigners and our fellow citizens, aliens, household members, denied the gospel mystery, now understanding the gospel mystery, infants and now maturing in Christ. Ones who were slaves to their old self and now are living in the freedom of their new life in Christ. And those who were consumed by darkness are now in full gospel light. This is a huge contrast that's being set for us in this epistle. And it shows the antithetical nature of this warfare. And really, this shouldn't surprise us at all, should it? Because this is really the message of Scripture. This is a message of Genesis 3, when Satan came into the garden and deceived Adam and led them into sin. It shows that real battle that's being formulated even in Genesis 3, verse 15, with the proto-evangelium, where Satan is shown to be a defeated enemy, one whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. Or how in Genesis 4 already, as Adam and Eve had hoped that one of their sons would be the one who would be the Savior, who would conquer this serpent, this Satan. And what happens is, as we know what happens between Cain and Abel, as God comes to him as after he's frustrated because his sacrifice was not received, and he says, "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it's desirous for you, but you should rule over it," showing that warfare that Cain needed to adhere to. He needed to take up arms, and when he didn't take up arms and sin was at the door, it left him over to envy and bitterness and even to murder. We find Rebecca in her womb. "Why am I feeling this way? As the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness are doing battle, as it were, between Jacob and Esau." Or let's fast forward to the New Testament when Christ comes as God incarnate in the flesh, and the kingdom of darkness seeks to rule out the kingdom of light and tempts the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Jesus does active battle with Satan in the wilderness. Or Peter, even his own disciple, following him, and he's trying to say, "No, Jesus, we aren't going to go to Jerusalem to be put to death. No, 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 not at all." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." The powers of darkness are at work as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, being praised and heralded as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what happens? A couple days later, he's crucified by wicked hands. We think about how God's kingdom advances through the resurrection and the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit into the New Testament church. But then we find in Revelation these cycles of the time that Jesus has come to this earth until the time that He comes again are continually filled with tribulation and difficulty, struggles. And yet, there is true victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we fight an enemy that has nothing to lose, nothing to hold back, as he seeks to deceive and to entice and to tempt and to distract us from that victory that's in Christ. See, we're in God's battle under the banner of Christ, under His victory. But there's a real antithetical aspect to this, and the battle lines are clearly drawn, and we need to understand that. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." We need to find our identity in this warfare in the Lord, and that is absolutely fundamental, and that is something that we all, whether we're Christians or office bearers, need to do. Now, I think of these Ephesians, and I think of us in a certain sense. It's a reality throughout Scripture. It's a reality for the Ephesians, and it's a reality for us. And we, who have so many blessings, we in North America, in our Western culture, filled with riches. In the U.S., yes, yesterday they enjoyed Thanksgiving. As you can tell, I'm from the U.S. and I kind of missed it. Missed being with family. But many of us have enjoyed family time and our citizenships in either the U.S. or Canada. And we can enjoy this identity, as it were. But this isn't the identity that Paul's speaking of here. He's speaking of an identity as citizens of heaven. Those who were once deaf can now hear. Those who once were blind can now see. Those who once were lame can now run. Those who once didn't have hands to use can now pick up weapons to fight. And we need to recognize that fish, when they're given an energy, an unbelievable energy, to swim upstream and to fight against the current. But what happens when they're dead? They float down the stream off into the ocean. Scripture calls us to fight. And that calls us, you and I, to that warfare. Isn't that what we've committed to? We all have written as office bearers. We've all signed something like a formula of subscription, I'm sure. You signed it. I signed it. As Christians, we confess in Lord's Day 12 that we're anointed with the Holy Spirit to be office bearers, carrying the office of Christ, that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And as king, we are to fight. Isn't that what we confess to? That I, with a free and good conscience, may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and then afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures? Unfortunately, most of us in Reformed churches don't hear the adult form for the baptism very often. That is unfortunate. But notice what it says fifthly in our form. That you have taken a firm resolution always to lead a Christian life, to forsake the world and its evil lusts, to become members of Christ and His church, and submit yourself to all Christian admonitions? Isn't that what we do in the way of the Lord's Supper? Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, is that we, as we examine ourselves out of thankfulness, that we want to walk uprightly before Him, laying aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, envy, resolving henceforth to walk in true love with our neighbor? Doesn't the Scriptures call us in 1 Timothy 1 to wage a good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith? Doesn't Paul talk about fighting and beating, not just at the air, but really wrestling against these spiritual powers? Are we called in Galatians 5 to crucify our old nature and walk in newness of life? Isn't there all kinds of passages that talk about mortifying the sins of the flesh? That means put to death. Sounds easy, right? Indeed, there are many challenges. Isn't that what Paul is even saying here to the Ephesians? He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is a crafty enemy, one who is a deceiver, one who comes even sometimes as an angel of light. This is one who doesn't just come out there and show you all the horrific aspects of sin and the consequences of sin. No, he comes in enticing and tempting. If he were to come in and show you all the different horrific aspects of sin, and it'd be like a frog jumping into boiling water, he'd jump right back out. But he puts us into lukewarm water, feels good, and turns up the heat and slowly boils us. That's the aspect of the craftiness of Satan. He doesn't come and attack you face to face as a grizzly bear might. He comes prowling, we read in 1 Peter, like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is who we do battle with. Paul says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against... I completely forgot BC's prime minister. Premier, sorry. He doesn't like the pipeline that comes from Alberta to... Yeah. So anyway, we're having different battles in Alberta. Rachel Notley and Bill Egan are promoting a type of a school agenda that is ungodly. We're fighting a fight. But we're not fighting against people. We have to remember that. We're not fighting against BC to try to get that pipeline over here. We're on all of these things, we're fighting a fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, wickedness in high places, heavenly places. And therefore, we don't take up the normal weapons. We fight to be able to stand. It's not an easy warfare because you can't see the enemy necessarily. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. And sometimes we don't even know, as Satan has his fallen angels, but also many people who seek to do his will and are followed with him. As a matter of fact, 1 John is very blunt about it. If you don't do the works of the Lord, your father is the devil. And sometimes we as Christians even wrestle with these same questions, or our children or our catechism students come to us and say, well, why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place? Or why did God create the devil if he knew he's going to fall or rebel against him? Why did God allow sin? Does that mean God is the author of sin, or is that God somehow responsible for sin? And we struggle with these questions right along with our students because, you know what? We don't have the answers. We don't. But we do know that God is in absolute control, even of Satan and of all of his helpers. And that's what makes the battle and the war foggy. I can only imagine in times of early wars, obviously before the 20th century anyway, where they had all the gun smokes and the cannons and all the gun and all the dust circulating and all the, it was just like a, had to be a fog. You can hardly probably see your enemy, let alone recognize them. There's a fog of war, as it were. And Paulison, David Paulison writes about this in aspect of spiritual warfare, we're kind of like in a fog, as it were. We can't see clearly. And God doesn't even explain everything in this fog. But He does tell us what we do need to know, He says. He says His purposes are always practical, never just theoretical. We can talk all day about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, but that really has no use here, He's saying. Because this is practical, it's pastoral. And we can live faithfully and courageously and fruitfully as we follow God's will. He teaches us just enough so that we know that we must oppose the flesh, that we must oppose the world, and oppose the devil. Because he opposes Christ's glory and His church's welfare. And so we fight. We fight thinking about Psalm 124, has not the Lord been on our side? We would have been overwhelmed. And that is the secret of our standing. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our help is in Christ. And He tells us what kind of weapons to use. I don't see a clock in here. And I know Pastor John, he went way over once at an Office Bearers conference. I won't do that though. So I just took off my watch. We think about the weapons, and obviously they're laid out here. We've studied them many times, but we do well to remember them before we look at some more practical applications. The weapon of having truth, girding up our loins so that we might fight well. Joel Beakey wrote, I think I took this out of some of my class notes somewhere, but I'm not sure where I got it. It was in one of my sermons. Anyway, he said, we must master the truth so that truth can master us. You see, it needs to master our minds. We need to have these truths in our minds, but they need to be in our heart. They need to be subjective realities. Proverbs 3 verse 3 says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that they might become subjective realities like we find in Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part, to make me know wisdom and hands that practice truth. As we find in Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And we would sanctify the Lord our God in our hearts and be able to give that ready defense to anyone who might ask for the reason for the hope that is within you. Not only do we need to have our waist girt with truth, but we need to have the breastplate of righteousness. We need to have bulletproof vests on. This in the ancient times was like a heavy linen covered really with the hooves of an animal, hanging plates. And as this chest plate, it would go from the neck all the way down to the thigh. It would be like scales on a fish just guarding. Goliath's breastplate was said to be 160 pounds of bronze. And here we find this breastplate of righteousness. It's not just a fleshly breastplate or an earthly breastplate. This is a bulletproof righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our own righteousness. Although our positional righteousness in Christ, it does produce a righteousness before the Lord and a right walk with the Lord, certainly. But that's not the righteousness that protects us, that doesn't merit us anything. This is an imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bulletproof righteousness. This all gets back to our identity and the necessity of that identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. We need to have the idea that where Christians are and office bearers are, if there's no shoes, there's no service. You have that in stores once in a while, right? No shoes, no service. As office bearers, as Christians, if there's no gospel shoes, there should be no assuming that you're in the service of God. The Roman soldiers, they walked the toughest and the roughest places in this earth. And they wore the roughest and toughest leather. And they would put spikes through that leather, studded nails like cleats. And when they would tie those boots on, those shoes on, they would tie them tightly around their ankles and their lower legs. Julius Caesar was said, you need to have the right shoes to fight. And you need to have these kind of shoes that you might be able to stand against all of the attacks of the world, against all of the attacks of the devil, and against all of the attacks of your own heart. My grandfather was in the Korean conflict. And it was said that the Korean conflict was so difficult because of the climate. Their shoes in that climate would get wet. And then in the climate, it was so cold that they would freeze their feet off. They had superior weapons, but without feet and without shoes, there's no position. We need to be prepared with the gospel. We need to have our boots on. We need to be ready, prepared to fight. We need to have the shield of faith. And here Paul is seeing these soldiers. I can almost imagine Paul in prison a little bit. And he's seeing these soldiers and he sees those big shields that they might carry around once in a while, and how they would latch together and form a defense. As they would latch all of these shields together. Yes, there was a personal aspect. Each one had to have a shield, the shield. But they would latch them together. And this was so beautiful about this setting right here. As we from at least four different Reformed denominations can latch our shields together. And go on in this fight. We aren't lone rangers on this field. It's a corporate warfare. It's a shield of faith, the unity of that faith. I think of the the SWAT teams that go. This is the picture you get, really. Is they go in and they're getting shot at by the people that are trying to arrest or whatever, and they're going forward. They're all standing side by side. Their shields are almost touching. They go forward. There's the helmet of salvation. How vital. How vital it is in battle to not lose your head. How vital it is in ministry, in our warfare, even as pastors and elders and deacons, not to lose our minds and not to become irrational, but to go back. We need the helmet of salvation. And like we could go on in all of these, right? But the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that Word that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, the discerner of heart, thoughts, and the intents of the heart. And prayer. Prayer. What would it be like going into battle without communication with your general? What would it be like to go into battle with everybody going in all kinds of different directions and no one understanding or communicating the needs of the troops on the ground to the general? We need prayer. Army communications essential. Jude talks about contending for the faith. And he goes on later on in Jude, it's verse 20, it says, keep yourself in the love of God. And he surrounds that with three things. To be in the Word, to be looking to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be praying in the Holy Spirit. And when you take all of those, you can almost summarize those up as contending here, fighting that good fight of faith. And when I was in South Africa one time, it was said to me how so many pastors were falling away from the faith in various ways in Africa. And they said, for almost every one of them, in the study that they had done, they had let go of devotional life. They quit praying. And obviously when you do that, you're not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. But that's a fight that we all fight. It's a fight that you and I all engage in. I think of if Paul was engaged in such a fight in Romans 7, the good that I know I should be doing, I don't find myself doing. And that what I know I shouldn't be doing, that I do find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Then he finds his identity again where? Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. No more condemnation in him. Let's look at some practical battles and that we might be going through. I think of the heart battles. Battles for our heart. The pride that lives in each one of us, which is nothing more or less than the love of ourself. Or the love of money. Or the love of power and of influence. Gail has a little booklet. It's called What is Spiritual Warfare? It's produced by P&R Publishing. It's just a simple little book. It's a really good read, though. And he said this, Satan is a siren who would lure us to the rocks of spiritual ruin and impotency in Christ's service. Satan is the siren who would lure us to the rocks of spiritual ruin and impotency in Christ's service. How many of us know people, deacons, elders, pastors, who are ruined by the allurement of Satan, worldliness, the love of power? I think we can all probably name more than one. He tempts us, he says, playing on the sin that remains in us, the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of life. He tantalizes the lust of the eyes that sees and yearns after the world's trinkets. He rouses that lust of the flesh that indulges in anger and sexual impurity. He entices the pride of life that is more concerned for pleasing men than God, more concerned for exalting self than God, urging us to seek first our own kingdom and our own righteousness rather than Christ. Sometimes we as office bearers, maybe when we're even counseling with others, or we find sin even in our own hearts, in our own lives, we ask ourselves this question: how in the world did we get here? It didn't start maybe with where you are, but it started with a little slide here, and a little slide there, and a little slide there. And soon we were engulfed. This is the reality. I think of, and we can discuss this more later in our question and answers. This is serious, though. We all need to take this seriously. With the technology that's in our hand and at our availability, we would fight. We'll leave it there for now, but I want to get into maybe some other ones that we as office bearers especially encounter. And I think number one is, and they flow from the same heart of pride. They always do. And a lack of identity. And this one is, and I think it really hits home for me anyway. Maybe it doesn't for you as much, but insecurity. I feel a little insecure here. But many times, we even sometimes will feel insecure in our own personal lives, won't we? When we do fall into sin and we do succumb to temptations, and maybe sometimes, and this is why I can't always understand and I probably can't explain to you, how blasphemous thoughts even might come into your mind. I remember counseling a man who had this incredibly, and it was torture to him. So he thought they were coming in because of him. And Satan comes in and says, how can you be a Christian if you have, let alone be an office bearer if you have such a thought? And a great accuser comes in and leads you to despair. How can you preach that if you don't really live it? Maybe sometimes we feel forsaken, especially pastors on a Monday morning. We feel a little unprofitable as elders when we've just given ourselves to several hours of counseling someone who just throws it all back in your face. Maybe sometimes we sway and we doubt that God's Word will not return to Him empty, but it will accomplish everything He has in it for His purpose. We doubt His promises. Sometimes when I start justifying all of my actions and even my own backsliding and worldliness, and the angel of light comes and says, oh, that's okay, but you know what? You're doing all of these other things and all of these other things. You have the liberty to take a little time for yourself, because it's all going to be okay anyway. It's just entertainment. And He moves me to be presumptive. Being insecure isn't just about struggling with doubts, but it also becomes insecure when we find our security in our false presumption. Our insecurities are always when we're measuring ourselves, right? So when we're measuring ourselves according to the Word, the great accuser comes And he says, how can you be a Christian if you're doing that? And then our insecurities also happen when we're like measuring ourselves to humans, others, on a human perspective. Maybe we become insecure when we as a pastor listen to and see all of the followers on sermon audio. This minister's got like 700 downloads on that sermon. And so, or as elders, when you see, you know, through various things that have happened in the church, people going to another church, may become insecure. Why are these things happening? It's a results-focused culture that we live in. If you aren't producing results, then you know, you just must not be a good leader. And so they encourage you to be Mr. Self-Help, as it were. We need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to... As a pastor, sometimes you get Facebook, and I really don't look at it much, but sometimes you get these organizations that you want to get your congregation rolling, you know, and they tell you all these different things you can do. We're in a results, self-help type of culture. But how do we address this with the armor of faith? We take the truth and we say, no, the truth, it will set us free. And I'm free from all of this insecurity because my hope is in Christ. He is my banner. I'm going forward in Him. I can find my security in Him. He did battle with Satan. It's His kingdom that we're pushing forward with. It's for Him that we're engaging in this warfare. It's to His glory. I look at His righteousness and then I look at my own filthy rags and I say, well, praise the Lord for His bulletproof righteousness. Get behind me, Satan, because I'm not identified with all of my failures. Not at all. I'm identified in Christ and in His righteousness. And when I lose my traction and I'm facing despair and presumption, and I want to face it head on with gospel truth, then I do so with the gospel of peace. You notice, none of this armor has any protection for your back. There's no turning back. It's facing it head on. You face it in your identity in Christ. Facing it with the shield of faith. Notice how he says that. The shield of faith, it is able to quench all of... It has the power to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. It has the power. These are Christ-centered weapons. He has the power. The helmet of salvation. It's not based on how I feel on Monday morning, or it's not based on how I feel when someone criticizes me. It's not based on my emotions. It's based on objective truth. I know in whom I have believed, and He will uphold me on that day. That's how we use this armor. We look to our general, knowing that He's leading us into victory. We take the sword of the Spirit. We take that infallible, powerful Word of God upon our lips. And as Martin Luther, one who also fought that good fight, he says this about that Word of God. He says, "And though the world, this world with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Just one word. And that powerful word. That insecurity, dear brothers, it leads us to fear. I'm going to have to summarize here. But fear, These insecurities leads to the fear of man. I'm not talking about the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. I'm not talking about a godly awe and reverence for who the Lord is and humility before who we are. Matter of fact, that would be one of Satan's strategies, is to take away that kind of fear. But rather, give us a fear of man. A fear of change, even. A fear of loss. But God has not given us, brothers, a spirit of fear. We take His Word back to Him. And we, like Paul does to Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up that gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Notice all the armor that's listed there. Power. That power that's in that shield of faith. That power that's in the gospel. That love that's in the gospel. The sound mind. The helmet of salvation. We aren't ashamed of the testimony of this Lord, of our Lord. His gospel is the power of God, isn't it, unto salvation. We find that fear will lead to envy. I remember I was a farmer. And you feel a little insecure in the spring because you don't know what the crops are going to have in store for you. You think, well, should I... In our country, I don't know what you plant here in Chilliwack. You probably plant longer day corn than what we did. I don't know. But we planted about 105 day corn, and they did different germination dates. I mean, you could plant 110 day corn, and you could probably get a little more bushels. But in the spring, you don't know what the weather is going to be like. You don't know what the growing season is going to be. So you try to go somewhere in the middle. You're a little insecure. And then you have all these fears through the year. It paralyzes you, as it were. It doesn't give you confidence in what you're doing, in your plan of attack. And then your neighbor who planted 115-day corn, you thought he was out of his mind, but he has really good bushels. He has a really good yield. And you planted 105-day corn. Man, you suffered in your yield. And then you're envious. Same thing happens in ministry, doesn't it? You know, maybe we don't want to address this issue in our church right now. We know it's an issue. You're a little insecure because, you know what, if we lose half of our members, we're not going to make budget. If we lose half of our members, then you have this fear. What man? And then you see other churches that don't seem like they have any issues, and they're growing. And you become envious. Our hearts are all the same as a businessman's. There's not any difference. There should be. But there is. There isn't. We all have the same heart. And just like Cain, who sees Abel's sacrifice accepted, his isn't, becomes insecure. A little fear when God comes to him. Sin's lying at the door. But envy takes over and bitterness. And it even leads to murder. Losing these personal battles renders us useless, brothers. And ineffective. Satan has been given the heel of Christ. And he's been given the heel of the church. Not the head. And he nips at our heel. And he leaves us crippling. As we seek to carry out our office. Whatever one it is. Or even the office of Christian. We're left with bruised heels. We need to recognize that these personal heart issues that many times lead also to insecurity and fear and envy, that when one person drops the armor. That there's a hole in the wall. And there's an attack. The enemy, our enemy, has lots and lots of years of experience. And he knows where those holes are. And he comes in and he prowls, waiting for them, seeking who he would devour. We need to go forward, brothers, locked the shields of faith, going forward. Because quite honestly, we are leading the bride of Christ to victory through our general. You ever thought of that? God has entrusted us with His bride, who's been purchased in His blood, to follow us into this battle and to lead them day by day in the green pastures of His Word, equipping them with His spiritual armor, calling them to look to Christ, going on to victory. Thanks be to God that He's given the victory to the seed of the woman who's crushed the head of the serpent. So therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God. That's what Paul says. Take up the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may withstand an evil day. And having done all, to stand. That's to stand in victory. And more than that, even Christ Himself is at the right hand of God, praying for us, interceding for us, preserving us, even to the end. Praying, Father, yes, they're in this world, but keep them unspotted from this world. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer because Christ is our captain in our spiritual battles. John Domain said, if we did indeed regard our enemy's strength and our own weakness only, we might well be very discouraged from undertaking this combat. But if we look upon our grand captain, Jesus Christ, whose love toward us is no less than His power. Both of them are infinite. There is no cause for doubting. He has already overcome our enemies. Our Savior has spoiled principalities. He spoiled powers and has made a show of them openly and has triumphed over them in the cross. And I would add, through the resurrection. And so we can press on, Christian soldiers. Press on. For your obedience will become known to all. We read in Romans 16, verse 19 through 20. Think about this. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, says Paul, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of all peace, listen to this, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Haldane said about this, there are two victories obtained over Satan. By the first, his head was crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ. And by the second, the rest of his body will be bruised under the feet of believers. That's what we're called to. That's the picture you get in Revelation. Revelation 7 is as they come out of the tribulation, clothed in the white robes, praising God as they've been covered in the blood of the Lamb. And Revelation 14, as those who are blessed are the ones who have died in the Lord's, and they can rest from their labors, knowing that their work will follow them. And they can come riding in victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 19, maybe I'll just close with that. Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, verse 11. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Shield of faith, truth, righteousness. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He's a king. And his name written, no one knew except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on their on white horses. Those saints who were dipped in the blood are now coming with Christ in victory. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he goes on into battle, to victory. After these things, I heard a loud voice in the multitude of heaven saying, I go back to the first part of Revelation 19, when Satan and Babylon and all are rolled up and fallen, and heaven is praising God, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged her blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke arises forever and ever. Amen. Just like to open it up for 15, 20 minutes of discussion, if we could. And obviously we can talk about the theoretical, but I tried to bring out the foundation that there is spiritual warfare and the weapons, so that we can apply it in a couple situations and then close knowing the victory. But now we can talk about some of the real trials too, and difficulties in office bearing in regard to this warfare. Yeah. Right. What is your reasonable service even? Yeah, you know, that whole aspect in Romans 12, even like, I don't know if that's what you're referring to. You're probably referring to Romans 7 with Paul. There's various interpretations on that passage too, by the way. And I think that's why the need for topics like this to engage one another, and this is real. These are struggles that we all have as office bearers, and not to glamorize it, right? But you know, when there's a renewing of mind and a transforming, there's things going on that are completely different than what was there before, right? And so on, right? Very good. And that is true. When there's life, there's evidence of life. Christian life, yeah.
That's a good point. It's a conscious battle, and I think, you know, even just the whole idea of a helmet of salvation, it's dealing with the mind, and that needs to be protected. There's a rational aspect to our faith, that reason for the hope that lies within us, right? There's rational things that are going on here, and we need to go back to the objective all the time. There's subjective experience through all of this warfare, right? But if there's no objective ground to take it back to, we're going to be fatalistic, and there's going to be a lot of struggle, right? Yeah. And that's that consciousness of that identity, and the consciousness of the reality of the warfare is both in, needs to be on both sides, right? Oh, I thought I saw a hand move up. That's just a stroke. Brother.
And when I think of standing, I think that's a defensive posture. It's not an offensive posture. And I wonder why that would be. It just struck me. I mean, I've read that passage so many times. Three times: stand, stand, stand. We're not called to charge. We're not even called to march. I mean, you quoted Onward, Christ.
Yeah.
It's a spiritual warfare. What does the Lord expect of us? Does He expect us to go out there and fight the battle against spiritual warfare? Certainly not in our own strength. Or does He is He simply saying to us, just stand firm? I'll do the fighting for you. I am the one who's on the white horse. I will, you know. So who's doing the fighting? Is it the Christian or is it Christ?
I would say both. When I did preach through this as well, and the stand is an active standing. It's a standing on guard, yes. It's a standing in victory, in the victory of Christ, as it were. But many of the weapons that are used are both defensive and offensive weapons. And even the way their shields plated together, and going forward into the enemy lines, seeking to the pictures that you get from the ancient weaponry, as it were, that Paul would have been seeing and using in these illustrations, do show both a defensive and offensive. That was my conclusions anyway. I would not argue that it's defensive. They're definitely defensive as well, right? But it would be in various ways offensive as well. Brother Aiken.
If I can offer something here, we should maybe focus on verse 11. This is not a command to go out and evangelize the world. This is to defend against the attacks of the devil.
Yeah. I agree that in this sense, and like I think I stressed too, right, that this is positional. I kept going back to our identity, right? and our position. And I think Jude, I referenced Jude as well, that we contend for the faith. We have a position in the love of God, and that's what we need to keep that position. Right? But it's an active keeping. It's an active standing. It's not sitting back in my chair and saying, yeah, doesn't really matter if I have covenant eyes or something to guard my computer, because God's going to protect me from pornography and from all of these things. You get what I'm saying? It's an act of taking everything that we can in our mind. It's an act of warfare. It's an act of standing in that position. That we don't earn that position. We don't go and conquer that position. But we do go in the strength of Christ as a king, as it were. Seeking to tear down the strongholds of Satan in our own hearts, in our own lives, and in our members, seeking to guide them in that same way. That's the kind of offense that I'm talking about. That makes sense? I agree that we're not this isn't the passage to use to go into the world let's go to South Africa and tear down these principalities and powers of ancestral worship. This isn't the passage to use for that. Although if you are in South Africa and you are confronted with these things, you better know about them. You better know about the reality of them if you're going to start engaging with some of these people. There needs to be an activeness about that. I think that's what Paul's... Yeah.
I'm just saying that it's so subtle that I find that very difficult sometimes as an office bearer, how to discern carefully and make the right judgment on those types of situations. And they come up all the time. If you're being firm with a member who is living in sin and you're correcting them,
So you can take truth on one hand and say, here's the truth, and here's the spiritual armor of truth. And the other one says, here's the spiritual armor of the gospel of peace. Maybe that's kind of almost what you're dealing with in a certain sense like that. But, is that almost the conflict of truth and love that Christ brought them both forward, right? Speak the truth in love. But, yeah.
That use an example again of the pastoral care of a member. You're counseling them, you're admonishing them, you're correcting them, you're encouraging them, you're challenging them, at times confronting them. But then sometimes it's not even somebody doesn't state it, but you yourself feel yourself to be harsh. Maybe I was too harsh. Maybe I should have said that. Maybe I should have said it differently. Maybe I should have said it
Yeah. I think that's oftentimes why Monday mornings are hard for a pastor too, personally. I know. You kind of saw the people's face and I looked at it. I'm going to let others try to help us with that, because I think these are the struggles of how to discern that. Yes.
Thank you for your comments about Monday morning. I entirely relate. just hearing Brother John speak about that, I can very much relate to that too. Especially as I've had an opportunity to live in some different subcultures, whether it's been in other parts of North America, whether it's been in Australia, and the different temperaments of people, and some of the practical things that happen, usually by stumbling along the way, is you always have to hold fast the truth and always have to speak it in love, and those two things always go together. But when it comes to how you do it, I've always found it helpful to keep in mind you not only have to have a very firm understanding of the truth as it applies in this situation according to the Word of God and seeking the Spirit's wisdom, but also a keen awareness to how this person could possibly receive this. And that's where some of the idea of the harshness comes from. And you want to do your level best to communicate according to this person's understanding and need and disposition as possible. Let me give you an example. I knew a husband and wife couple in Tasmania. I'm loud. I'm 6'1". This couple, the husband, was 6'4", and he was loud. And we would go at hammer and tongs. And we had a good old time doing it. His wife was 5'5", very soft-spoken. And she was of the type of character that if you disagreed with her about something, she didn't think of it in the terms of, I did growing up, of, oh, well, we can just disagree, and that's just a disagreement. It has nothing to do with how we view each other personally. It's just a disagreement. She was of the background and mindset that if you disagree with me, you think badly of me personally. So no matter what truth you were talking about, you were hurting her or supporting her by disagreeing with her, and that had nothing to do with it. And it was entirely opposite her husband. So when I would speak with him, way up, like, go back and forth. When I would speak with her, you lower your tone of voice, you pull in your even your hand gesture and your posture, and you communicate very quietly and simply and clearly, primarily scripturally, in an indirect way, not contrasting, well, you know, you said this and that's wrong, so right here is, as I could do with him. Well, they would say, well, I always thought Jesus emphasized it this way. And you can do it communicate the same truth, the same conviction, even the same passion, but expressed differently. But the important thing is to know the truth, to have a firm grasp on it, to know who you're trying to communicate to the best way to do it. And this is where talking about the spiritual warfare, the prime work comes in so much. And that is, it can be very easy to be so excited about the fact you have the truth and that you want to help them, that it's all about you. And you forgot about that. And that's, I found in the ministry, that if you call it a walk, that dance, that process of communication in your own heart before the Lord, is something you need to daily work through. And to follow through the example you've given so well, brother, remember that Christ has gone forward first. Whenever I preach on Ephesians 6, I always think of Isaiah 59 and how the Lord is the one that's put on the armor and fought first.
The divine warrior.
He's going
yeah.
But, especially
yeah. Yeah. That divine warrior that's gone before us. That is the secret to success. And you know, it's interesting you brought this up. I had to cut a lot, and I didn't cut it. I don't have it in my notes, but I had to cut it before that, because one of the whole aspects of how we exactly with this and what you said is our character that comes into this, right, is our pride. And it's not always the truth that we contend for, but 99% of the way, it's the way we contend for that truth. I've had to learn that, and I'm sure elders, deacons, we've all had to learn that. And we can stand up and say the truth, And it's not well received because it's the way we did it. That's so difficult. That's where our heart needs to be examined every time. And that's what I find out. That maybe that's even helpful in that setting, but not necessarily. This is more of discernment and how to understand others. I think that's that can be really a challenge when we start examining others. Or examining our own heart in that. I think you're also saying, but maybe others, maybe one or two others. I think I did see a hand, Barry. Well, we don't see any of it. That's the problem.
Like if you think even Paul, when he had an issue with Peter and how Peter was conducting himself, right? He didn't push his foot around about it. We have to be, if people are living a sinful life, we have to think of the rest of the congregation too.
Mm-hmm.
What impact that has. So we have to be loving.
Yeah.
But there's a lot more factors that come into play. If we just try and tiptoe our way through it, what are we actually accomplishing?
It's very interesting. Puritans had a very vivid view of the of Satan and the principalities and powers that we've, I think, in some ways, lost today a bit, and that real identifying what lies at the heart. Like I think of Thomas Boston, Precious Remnant. But you know, that's we need to identify them in our own lives, in our own hearts, personally. And as we do battle, active battle with the prince of darkness and worldliness and this that lies in our own hearts. But one more comment, brother.
And I think, however we may come across, we need to make sure ourselves, that our heart, we keep the heart of all things, because that's one of the issues of life. And we need to be very careful about that. And you know, you mentioned the Puritans, and one of the things that I appreciate about the Puritans is that they were often thought as being harsh and sin.
Mm-hmm.
Than they were other people. Now, that's not to say that they left them away with anything, but I think our whole manner has to begin with the fact that if we're going to deal with people, they need to understand that we seem to be harder on ourselves than we are on them. And I think one of the key things that what Paul is talking about when he talks spoke to himself as the chief of sinners, I'm convinced one of us has to see himself as the chief of sinners. Because it's only when you're looking up to someone else that you can minister to them.
I'm telling you, brother, it's easier said than done, isn't it? You know, you have more gray hair than what I do, I think, even, brother. But I, from my age, got a lot of gray hair already. And and a lot of it's because of that tension, isn't it? Man, it's just so easy to start getting frustrated in a situation and looking down and about being right and about being prideful in it all. It's a, and the desire for influence and the desire for power and money or whatever it would be, it all lies in our hearts as office bearers of the office, under anointed by the Holy Spirit, even laid hands on, as it were, to go forward. That's a struggle in my life. That's the personal aspect of it, right?
I think one of the contributing factors to that we all struggle with is that we want to see immediate results. We want to see that we are effective. We want to see when we spend that evening talking to that person that we have changed them.
And then Elder so-and-so goes and... Oh,
we are looking for these immediate results, and really the Lord, I think, is teaching us that He is the one who will do the changing.
Mm-hmm.
He is the one that will do the work. We need to fill the water pots and do our duty.
Mm-hmm.
He is the one that will change the water into wine. And He will do it in His own way. And in His own time. And when I would just speak from life's experience in the office, I see now more clearly than I saw before, while I still struggle with it, but I do see more clear that the Lord will produce results, but in His own way and in His own time. And the wisdom for that, because if you saw the immediate results from your sermon or the immediate results from the visit all of the time, it is not going to be the Lord that's honored and glorified. We are going to end back to ourselves. He has His way of doing it.
Leads to the other side of insecurity, right? Then it's presumption. And Then I presume upon my efforts and my work and what I've done in it, and then we're boastful too, and we're not secure at all because our security needs to be in Christ. That is the focus of this passage. Now I want to wrap it up because we did promise at 9 o'clock, and thank you so much for enduring with me and the discussion, and I want to close with these words in prayer. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We've all failed miserably, but He does it. He's done it, and He continues to do it. And He takes us before the presence of His Father with exceeding joy, presenting us faultless to God, our Savior. This is our general. Who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Let's pray. O Lord, our divine warrior, You have come as that divine warrior and fought against Satan, against principalities and powers. You have overcome the world. You are the one who rides in victory as You are seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things in heaven and upon earth. And though we don't understand everything, Lord, we come to You. Because to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the one who strengthens us in our battle. You are the one who teaches us to pray. You are the one who gives faith, who gives us righteousness. You're the one who is the Word, and the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. We might look unto You as that King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we give You thanks
that our office bearing is not dependent on ourselves, but that it is your work, and that you are the one who strengthens us, for it is in your power that we might stand. O Lord, go with us as we seek to labor in whatever office you have given us, or as fathers, or whatever you've called us to in this life, we would do so faithfully as unto the Lord. Grant us, Lord, wisdom and a rich measure of your Spirit, and bless our time of fellowship as well, that we might be united more and more in faith here in the Fraser Valley, but also throughout Canada, throughout North America, to fight against all the wiles of the devil. We ask this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. For, Lord, there is victory in Him. And we look to Him for His sake and for His glory alone.